Let us hear God's word. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to our series of messages on Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. As I've said before, there are two, maybe three primary themes here in this text. First, Paul is seeking to give the people at Thessalonica a proper view of the past. And then he seeks to give them a proper view of the present and the future. And that really divides the book. The first three chapters deal with the past, Paul's previous ministry to them. And then chapters 4 and 5, Paul deals with some teaching about how they ought to live in the present as well as how they ought to understand the future. In the midst of this, Paul seems to weave one more unique theme in this epistle, and that is the unique place of the three graces of faith, love, and hope. He commends the Thessalonians for these three graces in chapter 1, verse 3. He speaks about remembering their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He then in chapter 3, 6, and 7 refers again at least to two of these graces. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he speaks of them and says that they are of the day, and they're to be sober. They're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he sees for these people that faith and love and hope are these critical, key graces that God has given to them and that stabilize them in the present situation that they find themselves in. As I said, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul gives them a reminder about the past. And as he does so, he's really doing so in the context of telling them all the things that he's thankful to God for regarding them, how he came and ministered to them and what their response to his ministry was, and how well they're doing at present, at least several months, maybe up to a year or more since he had been there. But in chapter 4, he turns his attention to their inadequate views of the present and the future. He deals with some of their behavioral issues in chapter 4, 1 through 12, this passage that we're looking at present. Then, in verse 13 through chapter 5, 11, he discusses the future. He discusses what happens to people, Christians who die in the Lord. Then he also deals with the coming of the Lord and what their expectations should be regarding the coming of the Lord. before he returns back to a discussion of ethics or Christian behavior in 5:12, really through the end of the book. Now, in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul, in writing this letter, tells the Thessalonians, Christians, that when he was there the first time, after they had received the gospel, that he had informed them how they should walk worthy of the Lord. So he tells them that right upon the reception of the good news, he had some words to tell them about how they should live. Then in chapter 3, verse 10, he informs us that he is praying for them. He's praying that he might see their face, that he might have opportunity to be back in their presence. And he says he's praying that he might perfect or mature them regarding that which is lacking in their faith. So they've come to faith, but they still have much to learn. And he says their faith needs to grow. They need to understand more things about God and about how they should live as those who serve the Lord. And so having done that, I believe here in chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to some of the things that he believes are deficient there in this new church that has recently come out of paganism. He here exhorts them in chapter 4, 1 through 12, regarding three things. He exhorts them to sexual purity and calls them to walk in purity in verses 3 through 8. He then calls them to walk in brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. And then he calls them to diligent industry or walking in integrity here in verses 11 and 12. I believe he's addressing three issues that he knows to be a problem there, and likely three issues that ought not to surprise us, giving the patterns of the Greco-Roman world at the time. Sexual purity was not understood generally by the pagans. That's why in Acts 15, as the Council of Jerusalem deals with this thorny question of whether circumcision is required or not to be saved, clearly they answer no, it doesn't need to be. But they say in verse 20 of 15 that when they write to the Gentiles, they want these things to also be reminded them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. It seems like the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that amongst the Gentile believers, they're not going to understand the dangers of idolatry and fornication or adultery. And so they want to emphasize those things to them up front, that that's very critical, very foundational in them understanding the Christian and biblical ethic. But then also, I think Paul encourages them regarding brotherly love. Generally, that culture, the culture that they came from, would have been very self-centered. Paul, as he encourages them to Christian love, as we saw last week, commends them for the great measure of Christian love that they do have. But having commended them, he also calls them on to further growth in these graces. He says the cup is half full, but it is also half empty. And he calls them to expand their love, the quality of their love, and potentially also the quantity of it. They've already reached out, apparently, to brother and sister churches in Macedonia. But as we saw last week in the Corinthians, Paul says that later on, several years later, they will be commended to the Corinthians for them participating in an offering of financial help to the church in Jerusalem. And so this church is a very giving church, but he's calling them to more self-sacrifice and love towards one another. But then here, in verses 11 and 12, he speaks to them concerning diligent industry or walking in integrity. I think all three of these issues, these three exhortations, are all intimately connected. In fact, the Greeks would have had a tendency to despise manual labor, labor in general, and manual labor in particular. And so in light of that, and in light of likely what Timothy has told Paul when he returned to Corinth upon a visit to Thessalonica. Paul exhorts these people to walk in integrity. We first have an exhortation to walk in integrity in verse 11. Then we have a rationale for walking in integrity in verse 12. This is the normal Pauline pattern. He exhorts us to duty, but he gives us reasons. He recognizes us to be created in the image of God, and he knows we are rational, thinking creatures. We're not just those that will to do things, but we think, and so he tells us how we ought to think and how we ought to live. Here he says, this is how you ought to behave, and then he's going to give us at least two reasons as to why we ought to behave this way. So an exhortation to walk in integrity, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. It's really four parts to this one verse. He first commands them to be quiet. He calls them to study to be quiet. He begins this verse with the word and. He's giving us another exhortation. He's leaving the exhortation to grow in brotherly love. He's moving to another exhortation. He begins it that ye study to be quiet. That you study. This word that's translated study comes from a word that we get the word phobia from. It means fear or to be fearful. It couldn't mean formidable or terrible. And yet it's a word that's translated by the King James here as study in 2 Corinthians 5:9, labor. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says it means to be ambitious or to aspire or to strive or to contend. In other words, it's a diligent work that Paul's calling us to study. Be diligently engaged in being quiet. Here this word quiet is a compound word and it means to be undisturbed, to not be disturbed. In other words, it means to hold one's peace. Calvin says it means to be at peace. So in other words, when Paul says that we should study to be quiet, he's saying that we ought to be afraid of losing it in the current vernacular. You know what it is to lose it? To get upset, to lose control. He says we ought to be afraid of doing that. He says we ought to be anxious about being calm. We're going to be real serious about how we respond to perturbations, to disturbances in our lives. That's what he's calling the Thessalonians to and calling us to be afraid of losing, to be anxious about being calm. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And to do your own business. Here he gives us, I think, the first means to attain this peace or tranquility that he's calling them and us to. And he says it's to do your own business. That's the focus of this phrase. In other words, he's saying to refrain from meddling or being engaged in other people's business. Paul, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, is going to be more explicit in his exhortation concerning the behavior of the Thessalonians regarding this matter. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busy bodies." Paul says in the second letter, we've got word that there are people that aren't very orderly. They're out of control. They're not walking in step. It's a military word. They're not in line. They're not in line because they're not interested in working. And their interest seems to be in other people's business. They're not finding enough business themselves to be engaged in, that they now want to deploy themselves in other people's business. This is a very serious matter in the New Testament. Consider the way Peter addresses this sin in 1 Peter 4:15. He tells the people that he writes to there in 1 Peter, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now he begins with some pretty serious crimes. Murderer, thief, evildoer, and then ends with "as a busybody in other men's matters." It almost seems like he's moving downward. But I think what we should get from that verse is that Peter is viewing meddling in someone's matters very, very serious. That's a very serious thing. I hope you never suffer like that. He's trying to encourage Christians under suffering, but he's saying don't suffer for sinful behavior. Be willing to suffer for godly behavior, for pleasing the Lord, but don't ever fall into doing things that even the heathen know are wrong and are going to bring afflictions upon you for committing. Remember, it was Solomon that said in Proverbs 20, verse 3, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." It's an honor for a man to cease from strife. It's an honor for somebody to not have a chip on their shoulder and be looking for a fight. But in this parallelism, Solomon says, but every fool, here's the opposite of a man of honor, here's a man of dishonor, he's a fool, he'll be meddling. What it suggests is that those that meddle are looking for strife. Those that meddle in someone's business are looking to correct and are interested in stirring things up. Paul says, don't worry about other people's business. Focus on your business. He says that's a way to study, to be quiet, to be anxious about being calm. It's one way to be calm. And to be anxious about being calm is to not worry about other people's business where it's not your business. Paul's going to go on and talk about the need for us to exhort one another. He's not saying that this causes us to have no interest in our brothers and sisters' welfare. But he's saying we need to focus on our own duties, our own responsibilities. And then he gives us a second means to attain this peace or tranquility. Probably as well a means to keep from meddling. And that is, as Paul says, to work with your own hands. To work. This word in the original is the word that we get energy from. Its root word means energy. So expend energy. It refers to toil, significant degree of labor. Speaking of labor, to exhaustion. We're to toil with our own hands. You see, as I mentioned before, the Greeks in general disliked labor in general, but particularly manual labor. They viewed it as not that honorable. That's inconsistent with the biblical teaching regarding labor. God honors labor. Labor is dignified. Labor of the brain as well as labor of the hands. God called a very dignified man, Adam, in his sinless condition, to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden. There was work. God required work of man even before the fall. And so Jesus worked with his hands. We read in Mark 6:3, and we learn that he was the son of the carpenter. We see that Paul worked with his own hands. In Acts 20, 34 and 35, he informs the elders of the church at Ephesus that when he was there and ministered amongst them for over 3 years, that he often labored as a tent maker, bivocationally. We see in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, as he continues to have to address this sluggardliness of the Thessalonican church in general, he tells them that he labored when he was amongst them to set them an example. So Jesus and Paul labored with their hands. They were following the consistent pattern of the Jews, where even when a Jewish people would be training their children for what might be called more intellectual vocations, as apparently Paul's parents were when they sent him from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under the great Pharisaical teacher Gamaliel, they still trained Paul in the vocation of tent making. Trained him in something that he could labor with his hands. Now, Calvin suggests that Paul's not contending that they could only labor with their hands. He's suggesting that this is probably a figure of speech that tells them whatever vocation they're in, it needs to be useful. It needs to have some ends that are profitable to the society, to the community. It needs to be, in other words, what we call a lawful or a biblical vocation. There are some vocations that are sinful in themselves and no Christian ought to involve themselves in. But Christians are to involve themselves in their lawful callings as wives, as mothers, and as employers and employees in the workforce. This is what Paul calls them to be ambitious, to be calm, to be focused on their own business, and to labor with their own hands. And he concludes this exhortation with these words, as we commanded you. In other words, he's saying, this isn't something new. I told you this before. While I was with you, I made it very clear that this is what God expects. This is what's involved in walking with Christ and serving Him. But Paul says, as we. He's including not only himself, but also Silas and Timothy, who he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, and we see in Acts 17, were with Paul when he first came to Thessalonica. And he says, we commanded you. And this isn't the word that's ordinarily translated command, but this is another compound word, the prefix para, meaning besides, and the second word being the word we get the word angel from, or messenger. He says, this was our message when we were beside you. In other words, this is what we commanded you or told you when we were with you. When we were beside you, we had a message from Christ regarding how a Christian ought to live. And he says, we're just reminding you of that again. He's suggesting this is a deficiency in their life, a deficiency in their views and in their actions. The Geneva Notes of the Bible, commenting on this verse, says, Paul condemns unsettled minds and such as are curious in matters which do not concern them, and he rebukes idleness and slothfulness. So this exhortation is a rebuke of those that are entering into other people's matters as well as those that are idle and slothful in their calling. So Paul, having exhorted them to walk in integrity, now gives them a rationale for walking in integrity in verse 2. He gives them two reasons. These aren't all the reasons, but these are the two reasons that Paul gives them at the time. He's not being exhaustive, but he's being illustrative. He's giving them two motives that he thinks will be most helpful to them in their situation. He says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He says the first reason is that you'd have a good testimony. The second reason is that you'd have a good provision. That's why you ought to walk in integrity, not focusing your attention upon other people's responsibilities, but focusing your attention upon your own. He says the two reasons are You'll be a good testimony to those that are without. You'll also be able to provide for yourself. Verse 12a, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Again, he's talking about walking or living or behavior. He's referred to it before, as I mentioned, in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says something similar to the church at Rome, where in Romans 13:13, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day and not in the night. He says there are certain sinful things that happen at night. He says we're not to participate in those any longer. You're to live as those in the day. You're to walk in the light of God's special presence. You're to know that God sees your actions, and you're to walk honestly, he says here. This word honestly is another compound word. Prefix means well. The suffix or root means form. Actually, it's the Greek word schema, which we get the word scheme from. Well formed. Hendrickson says in good form. It's translated decently in Colossians 4, 5. He says to walk honestly or to walk decently, or what I contend he's referring to is the walking in integrity. To walk in a holistic, consistent way with your profession. To live as you say you believe. That's what he's calling them to. And he's calling them to that, toward them that are without, particularly here. In other words, to non-Christians. Those that are outside the covenant community of the visible church. He's saying you live and work in those spheres, and you need to walk in integrity in those spheres. Not worrying about what the guy in the next cubicle is doing, but focusing upon your responsibilities, carrying out your tasks, not just to please your earthly master, but ultimately to please your heavenly Father. That's what he's calling them to. Towards them that are without. This phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 5:12 as well as Colossians 4:5, and clearly in all three of these contexts, the reference is to non-Christians, those that are outside the visible church. But what Paul is saying is he's letting us know that idleness prejudices the gospel cause in the world. When people say they're Christians and are lazy in their vocations, in their callings, whatever it may be, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is prejudiced. Peter understood that. That's why he could say in 1 Peter 2:12, have your conversation or your lifestyle, here's the word, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas as they speak of you, against you as evildoers, that they may be by your good works, that they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, let your lifestyle be honest as you live amongst the Gentiles, even though they might say evil things against you, they might speak against you as evildoers, as many of those did against the early apostolic church. Remember, there were all kinds of propaganda against the visible church. Things like they were partaking of the body of Christ, so they were eating flesh. They were called to love their sisters in Christ, so people contended they were guilty of incest. Foolish charges, but charges that were made. Peter, even earlier than that period of the apostolic church, says there's going to be charges made if you're an evildoer, but do good works. Do the works that God has called you to do, to the end that some may see your good works, be so attracted to them that they come to faith in the gospel that they hear, that when God returns in the day of visitation, they might be glorified, that they might have been won to the Savior. through the gospel, but the gospel that became attractive to them through the lives of Christians, of professing believers. James Ferguson, Scottish Presbyterian, said this: "There is not anything that makes both religion and those who profess the same more unseemly and unsavory to profane men than when those who pretend much to religion do live as lazy sluggards in their particular calling." That's what Paul's saying. It's an offense to the gospel to live as a lazy sluggard amongst the ungodly. So Paul says that's one reason why you should focus on your own duties and do them unto God as you seek to be anxious, concerned about being calm in all situations. First, for a good testimony. But secondly, Paul says there's another motive. And that, here's the second reason: ye may have lack of nothing. You see, another good reason is that you wouldn't be dependent on anybody, that you'd be able to support yourself. Remember, Paul can say in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If any man provide not for his own, is worse than an infidel." Paul says even the Romans understand, even the Gentiles understand, that if you don't take care of your own family and support them, that you're not doing right. They had that ethic. And Paul says you better provide for your own, because even the infidel, even the heathen, the Gentiles, those that don't know Christ, they're going to say something's wrong here. So Paul says that we might provide for ourselves. But he goes on in Ephesians 4:8 to give us another reason, an additional reason. There he says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Paul has an answer for the thief. He says, "Stop stealing." But that's not his only answer. "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Paul gives an extra rationale there in Ephesians. He says for someone that steals, they can't just stop stealing. They need to start giving. They need to start earning, making, and making that which is good, providing for that which is good, something that's useful, that they might not only be able to provide for themselves, but also to provide for the needy, to be able to give to those that are in need. So here Paul gives us, gives the Thessalonians, and gives us a very relevant exhortation. We live in a society much like theirs, one given to sexual looseness, to selfishness, and to leisure and lack of diligent labor. And so Paul calls them, as he calls us, to be Christians in this generation and to live in light of them. And so in application, let us see three things. First, the beauty of a quiet deportment, or of walking in integrity. Again, James Ferguson says, "A man's greatest honor doth stand in the exercise of Christian virtues, and more especially in a Christian peaceable and sober deportment." The beauty of walking in integrity, of walking honestly or walking decently, fearing to lose it, ambitious to be calm. What a beautiful picture that is. But we also see here in these two verses that the gospel dignifies labor. Labor was dignified as one of the creation ordinances in Genesis 2:15. As I said, God called Adam in his sinless condition to dress and to keep the garden. But Adam was still to labor after the fall, and Christians are still to labor unto God after the fall. The gospel is intensely practical. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And 9. In that section of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he'd really, in one way, like to go to heaven in soul and body at the same time. He says that would really be nice. I think he's saying that because the separation of soul and body, death, is the consequence of the fall. If it wasn't for the fall, man would never have to die and his soul be separated. And so it is an anomaly for the soul to be separated from the body. And in that sense, Paul's saying there can be a little fear of death. That's not an ideal situation. Even though he's going to be with the Lord, he says, I'd much rather be clothed upon from above. I'd much rather be glorified in soul and body in one time. And he describes being present with the Lord in his physical presence, in the presence of the Lord in his body, with being absent from the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ. And in that, he says this in verses 8 and 9. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, I'm willing to lose my body to be present with the Lord. Even though I'd rather get it both. I'd rather get both at the same time. I'd rather be with the Lord without a body. But then this is his conclusion. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him. In other words, he says, I'm willing to be absent from the body to be with God, be with Christ. But as long as I'm absent from him and still in the body, I still got to labor and be pleasing to him. I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but as long as I am in the body, Paul says, it's our duty to please him. This is what has become called the Puritan work ethic. It's a work ethic that the Apostolic Church, following the pattern of the Old Testament Church, generally had a high appreciation of. It was somewhat lost in the Middle Ages. It wasn't lost amongst the commoners, but it was lost in the doctrine of the Church when monasticism dominated, and the view was that people, common laborers, weren't fulfilling dignified jobs, but it was better to go off to the monastery and separate from the world and work and from marriage. But it was restored in the Reformation and flourished in the Puritan period. We still see some of the remnants in our culture, but those remnants are fading, aren't they? Listen to the words of John Gere. I quoted this before in our series on the old paths. He said of this man, he accounted religion an engagement to duty, and that the best Christians should be the best husbands, the best wives, best parents, best children, best masters, best servants, best magistrates, best subjects, that the doctrine of God might be adorned and not blasphemed. So here in this text, we not only see the beauty of quiet Christian deportment, but we also see the dignity of labor, even manual labor, as dignified and pleasing to God. And thirdly and lastly, we see that idleness is, as Philip Melanchthon said, the devil's workshop. It's the devil's workshop. Just consider two men. Consider David, who didn't go to war in the time when kings went to war. Didn't have enough to do, so he's up late at night, up on his roof, when he should have been sleeping, should have been worn out from a hard day's labor, and he's looking elsewhere. But then think of Uriah the Hittite. After David commits adultery and calls Uriah back so that Uriah might go home, so Uriah might not know that David had violated his wife. Uriah the Hittite, mind you, the Gentile, who had come to serve the Lord, was serving the same God that David did. He knew that he was at war. He was part of a band that were at war. And just because he got a day or two reprieve to come back to Jerusalem to meet with David, it wasn't appropriate for him to go to his house and be with his wife, because his comrades in arms couldn't do that. He recognized the difference in faithful, diligent labor versus idleness. These are the practical things that God calls us to in living out the Christian life. May we live it out practically to His glory in all these, what might appear to many, mundane tasks. But to God, they are tasks that God calls us to and are glorifying to Him.